Good morning. We begin to come back here this morning again for our fellowship around God's Word. And we've got this section that Sam's just read for us from Philippians chapter 2, which is all to do with church unity. It just really strikes me as being quite providential, really. All our opinions and preferences and agendas about what we think church ought to be as we return could so easily disrupt church unity. What we may want our church to be in a COVID world is not what we might like it to be. How are we going to live with that? Well, even going back to the New Testament, the church there struggled with unity. It always has. Unity is the product of love, and love is the product of humility. And practicing humility is never straightforward for sinful people. When people are humble, they love sacrificially, and that's the kind of love that enables unity. The Church of Philippi was a great church, had a lot going for it. In fact, I would say it was as close as the ideal church you could get. There's much to thank God for them. And yet in spite of this, there is this concern in the church that Paul has to write about concerning unity. So let's have a look at this together this morning. I hope you've got your blue outline, sermon handout, as we think about protecting, preserving and pursuing unity. Firstly, we have a foundation for church unity in verse 1. Let's have a look at this together. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then. Now, it's better to say since or because instead of if. So unity because of what the Lord has done for us. And there are four pegs, if you like, four phrases that Paul wants to pick up for us here. So you see there, firstly, since you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, that's the first one. As you realise you are united to Christ, as you realise that he lives in you, you have every spiritual blessing in Christ, that you realise that you share eternity with him, that he brings encouragement to you as you trust in him during times when you're discouraged, he comes alongside there. Because of all of this, is it possible for you to pursue the thing that is most on the Lord's heart? Didn't he pray, Father, may they be one as we are one? And since you are united to Christ, does that encourage you to express your gratefulness at pursuing his desire for his church? Unity. The second foundation we see here is since you have comfort from his love. When did Christ love you? He saw you in your sin. He forgave you when you turned to him. And he graciously picks you up. Does this mean anything to you? Is it possible for you to avoid doing anything that dishonors him or causes disunity of his church? And thirdly, since you have fellowship with the Spirit, because you share the life of God's Holy Spirit, you have literally been placed into the body of Christ, been given the power to resist temptation, given the Spirit of adoption to be in the family of God. Is it too much to ask you to make it your aim to protect, to pursue, and preserve the unity of his church? And a fourth peg in the foundation there, since you have tenderness and compassion, since you have something of the affection of Christ Jesus, of his mercy, how should you respond to that? So Paul is laying out here a foundation for unity, that if you know even something of a small way in which the Lord has been so good to you, does that not persuade you to be grateful and to give back to him what he wants? He wants unity in his church. Do it for the Lord's sake. Now, Paul goes on to make an appeal for unity for his sake, where he says in verse 2, complete my joy. And just lays out some characteristics of church unity here. So the first one you'll see, be like-minded. And that unity comes from sharing an understanding of the truth. Be like-minded about what is true. And that's the reason we spend time together looking and listening to biblical truth, getting into our groups through the week, opening the Bible day to day, so that we might learn from God's word and live it. Be like-minded. How like-minded are we? Then having the same love. Give joy to your pastor by having the same love. Paul writes elsewhere, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Returning to church shows your devotion to one another. We know it pleases the Lord to meet together around his word. That is a common love that we share. And we also share our lives together as we share God's love with one another. Thirdly, be one in spirit. Be soulmates. Now, it's not based upon whether we're in our 60s or 70s or we're a family. And so, you know, we have very little to do with the 20-year-old who's serving in the follow group on Friday nights. In fact, what wonderful value there is when you see across the generations this fellowship, this oneness, or indeed across our congregations where people are soulmates because together we all share in the one spirit. And then just following this through on the passage there, one purpose, that is with one voice, our purpose is to glorify the Lord. We want to see God's kingdom advancing because that brings glory to the Lord. Like our church mission statement, to know Christ, grow in Christ, and to show him to the world. As we begin returning to church, we want to be like-minded in the truth. We want to have the same love, and we want to share the same purpose of giving God the glory. Well, how then does the church stand in unity? Now let's go to verses 3 and 4, where it says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or empty conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Now, this is not too difficult to understand, but it is extremely difficult to practice consistently. There are things here that we have to keep removing from our behaviour, and there are things that we need to keep including. If Christ is our Lord, then this is what you should be doing for the good of his church. Okay, here we go. Keep removing selfishness. Don't let your behaviour cause strife or rivalry or party spirit or faction. Get rid of agendas. Stop trying to elevate your agenda. Where there's one mind, one soul, one love, one purpose, people don't do things from the vantage point of their selfishness. Then keep removing empty conceit. That state of mind that wants personal glory. You're most empty, spiritually speaking, when you are seeking glory for yourself. So if there's going to be unity, stop selfishness and stop seeking empty glory. Someone else's glory matters. So don't let your behaviour rob him of his glory. Instead, this is what we are to include. Here comes the positive. Keep taking on a lowly mind. In humility, he says, consider others better than yourselves. This is where unity begins, where the ugly giant of pride is slain. Regard us as those you serve. Becoming a Christian means humbling yourself, and living as a Christian means humbling yourself. Then we are to keep thinking about others as being superior. We know our own sin better than anybody else, don't we? And from that perspective, everyone's is superior. keep being preoccupied with the interests of others. I take it that we don't have much trouble giving attention to our own interests. That needs to be done. As I was preparing today, and I actually literally got to this point in my preparation, a text came in from a ministry friend and it said simply, "How are you going, brother?" Being mindful of others. And it certainly helps us in our prayers for one another. What will you do to serve the interests of others in our church here? Humble your mind, your attitude. Have the mindset as you begin to return and reconnect here on Sundays. Have this attitude among yourselves, which was also in Christ. Are you finding it difficult to humbly love others or someone? Is it easier just simply to withdraw and stop considering them? We so need to keep before us the example of Christ. And this is where Philippians 2 heads us, doesn't it? Christ, our ultimate example of humility, where we consider that he was in very nature God in verse 6. This is where it starts. There is nothing about him that isn't God. He's fully, truly God. He always has and always will be. His essential being is God, which doesn't change. He didn't become God. He doesn't cease to be God. And so although he's God, he didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped. Equal with God, but he didn't think this something to hold on to. But that word grasp in the text carries this idea of being a robber who sort of holds on to something that he's stolen. Well, Jesus refuses to cling to the privileges and the rights that go with being equal with God. And as the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of God, didn't cling to his rights and privileges. Instead, it says in verse 7, he made himself nothing. He emptied himself, not of his divinity. Not one iota went away from his divinity. No, he emptied himself of heavenly glory. He refused to grasp this, to cling to it, to hold on to this for his own advantage, as if it was his right. He set aside the favourable riches of heaven, the favourable relationship with his heavenly Father, in order to suffer the wrath of God. All was his. All the glories, all the privileges, all the heavenly riches. And rather than cling to this, he let them go while remaining fully God. We're told in verse 7, he took the very nature of a servant, literally a slave. He was a slave to God. He owed nothing. He was always borrowing things. Although he made everything and through him everything was made, he owned nothing. He became a slave. And being made in human likeness, it says, had all the attributes of humanity. He thought like a three-month-old. He thought like a two-year-old. He gets to 12 and he's growing in wisdom and understands he's engaged in his Father's business. And he's tempted like us, yet was without sin. And so he's God and he's man fully. And it says in verse 8, and being found in appearance as a man. So he walked and talked like a man. He acted like a man. So you see, he's given up all the privileges and rights of heavenly glory. He's emptied himself. He became a servant, a slave, human. Everyone saw him and said, yep, he's human, all right. That's how he appeared to people, just a good person. And then it says, he humbled himself. Hasn't he gone down far enough? You know, he never said back to God, that's enough humiliation. I don't think I need to go any further. He humbled himself even further by doing what it says in verse 8, becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross, all the way down to death. And it wasn't just death, it was the most humiliating death of all. He came all the way down to that. If any of us were planning the arrival of God into the world, it wouldn't look like this. We'd have him in a palace, not in a manger. He'd be born into wealth, educated at the finest schools. We'd have him all admired by people and loved and liked and believed on and accepted. We'd never have him with the shepherds. We'd never have him in poverty. We'd never let him have no earthly goods. Never let him hang out with a bunch of nobodies. Never let him be humiliated. We would certainly not let him be cursed and mocked and spat on and crucified. But then we'd never be saved. It's just incredible. What amazing humiliation. You remember in verse 3, he did nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. With humility of mind, he regarded others as more important than himself. He wasn't looking out for his own interests, but the interests of others. For us, right? No one could ever imagine God would do this. Even to death on a cross, where he died in our place for our sin. Could any of us say, I'm more privileged than the Son of God? I have more rights. Is an attitude or mindset that says, I should have what I want, what I expect, what I desire, my agenda, consistent with the attitude of Christ Jesus. As we think about the example of Christ, we should be in a hurry to humble ourselves, but even Christian people can still push their agendas. Who am I to push my rights as a Christian when Jesus so marvelously gave up his to humble himself and to serve me? A bit later, we're going to be sharing in the Lord's Supper this morning. Will you remember with me the humble service of Jesus to even death on the cross? What he gave up so that we might hurry ourselves to humble ourselves in unity because of his life given. But let us remember that he went to the lowest place and God has given him the highest name, exalting Jesus to his right hand, where he lives and reigns today, where every knee bows and every tongue will confess him Lord, to the glory of God the Father. See, it is about the glory of God the Father, not yours or mine. For the sake of unity in the church, which Christ gave up everything for, could your attitude be the same as that of Christ Jesus? Will you pursue the interests of Christ and not your own? Unity for the church. Will you show your gratitude for what the Lord has done for you by doing what you can to protect, pursue, and preserve the unity in his church? Unity is the fruit of love, which comes from God when God's people practice selfless, self-giving humility, considering others as more important. Let this attitude be ours, which was Christ Jesus, our Lord. There's always going to be difficult things to deal with. Family member facing surgery, the loss of employment, living with injustice and unfairness, living with the weight of circumstances that are beyond our control. Though painful as it may be, it is our submission to the will of God that reveals our lowliness of mind, like that of our Lord Jesus, that humble acceptance and trust in God's plan for our lives and for his church. in every moment of our lives. This humility of mind is what we are to pursue and grow in and display. When people are humble, they love sacrificially. And that's the kind of love that enables unity in the church. Amen.